Please open the Word of God with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 19. And as you're going there, I want to ask you a very, very silly question. What came first, the chicken or the egg? What do you think? Well, that's a question that seems to come up in the course of daily conversation. How often have you heard that? As if it's one of the most perplexing questions of all. But I suppose if you have a biblical worldview, like we do, the answer is obvious. The chicken came first, right? That's the right answer. But now that I have your attention, let me ask you a more serious question. What comes first, life or worship? Now think about that. In other words, does life lead to worship? Or does worship lead to life? Do we live in order to worship? Or do we worship in order to live? And that's a huge question. In fact, it's a huge question that's implied in the verses I'm about to read to you this morning. And we really need to get the right answer because it has everything to do with how we function as Christians. And so let's get familiar with this passage by reading Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. The word of the Lord. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And as always, this is the wonderful and inspired word of the Lord, and may His name be forever praised. Well, before we really answer that question and we start digging into the fertile soil of this particular passage, I want to point out some things. I want to do a little bit of a survey of the land, so to speak, that is before us. When we come to chapter 10, verse 19, we know we're at the beginning of a new section of the letter, and that's apparent by this word, therefore. And you can see it in verse 19. And not only that, we read, therefore, brothers. And with this transition, it's clear that the author is moving into a section of the letter where he will start addressing the practical experience of living as a Christian, those things that we do in light of the fact that Jesus has saved us. And not only that, but that we do as brothers in Christ. Therefore, brothers. So here is a word for the church body that addresses us together in unity, in the bonds of Christian love, in the fellowship of the believers. And it has to do with how we function as Christians. And then let me point out something else as we survey the land. Look, if you will, to verse 25. And you'll see an interesting reference there. The author speaks of the day that is drawing near. And whatever he says in chapter 10, verse 19 to chapter 10, verse 25 has to do with a day that is coming. So how do we live as we await the day? And of course, that day is the day that Christ comes, our Lord's second advent. And so we see we live between two great comings of Jesus. He came the first time incarnate in Bethlehem's manger, and He will come again in His second advent as King and Lord, and every knee will bow and confess that indeed that is the fact, He is Lord. And we live in the in-between times. And then if you look all the way down to verse 37 of this same chapter, you'll see it again. There the author quotes from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, and he says this, quoting the Old Testament prophet, "Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay." So it's about what we do now. Do we live to worship, or do we worship to live until Jesus comes? What do we do first? What's most important? What leads to the other? What sets up the other? Worship or life? Or life or worship? So that's the question that we have before us. Well, we're not left at any disadvantage because the author gives us plenty of hints about what comes first. And you can see that in chapter 9, verse 14, he's already given us a significant hint. Notice these words that we considered last Lord's Day. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will he purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And you'll remember we made the point last Lord's Day that we are redeemed, we are saved for this great purpose that we might serve. And so what does that sound like to you? Well, it sounds like activity. It sounds like there are various things we must be doing first until Jesus comes. Like prayer and witnessing and reading our Bibles and having our quiet times and maybe using our spiritual gifts in the service of Christ's body. And that these things that we do, these acts of service, should drive our worship. And so we assume, don't we, that what is of first importance is that I do these things so that I can worship. And in fact, we even begin to think we can do these things even if we don't get to worship. We can do these things, and if we can't make it to worship, if we are precluded from worshiping for some reason, we still did the most important thing. We prayed, we had our quiet time, we used our gifts, we witnessed. And that's what we think when we hear the word serve. But I think you can see that our text challenges that assumption. Let me show you. Look in verses 19 through 24, and you'll see three times the author gives us an exhortation, and the exhortation is let us. Notice in verse 22, let us draw near. In verse 23, let us hold fast. And in verse 24, let us consider. And each of those is a summons to action, an exhortation to do something, but to do it in what order? Because the order is very important, isn't it? Yeah, the order is not incidental. The order is very, very critical. The order gives us the answer as to what we as brothers in Christ should be doing as a matter of first importance. And we should be doing this as a matter of first importance in light of our great high priest, who has spilled his own blood to give us access to the Father, who has redeemed us. In light of that, there's something we should do as a matter of first importance, our first duty. And what is it? What's number one? Well, let's look at this in verse 22. Let us draw near. And there you have it. You might remember we've run across this language already in this particular book, chapter 4, verse 16, one of our favorite passages. And there the author says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. And so here it is again, let us draw near. Now there are three very apparent truths about drawing near right here. Number one, it's on top of the list. In these three exhortations, let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider. Number one is let us draw near. So whatever this is, whatever this drawing near is, we have to do it first. This is the first thing listed. It's number one. Secondly, the truth is that this is what brothers do. Whatever the drawing near is, it's what we do together. You'll notice the language here is in the first person plural. Let us. Let us as brothers. We don't do this in isolation. This drawing near is not private drawing near. It's corporate drawing near. We do it as sons of God in Christ Jesus, who are related by blood, part of the same family. It's a group exercise, you might put it that way. Let us, as brothers, draw near. And then there's a third thing that's so apparent here. It's what we do habitually. Because the way the author crafts this particular exhortation, it could well be translated, let us habitually, without fail, draw near together. And so that begs the question, doesn't it? What do we draw near to? Or to whom do we draw near? Well, the answer, as you've already guessed, is right there in verse 19. To the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Let us, as a matter of number one priority, as brothers in Christ, draw near to the holy places. Now remember, this letter was written in the first century to a church or a series of churches in Rome. And many of the members of these little house churches were former Jews who had converted to Christianity. And when they heard this phrase, holy places, you know what they thought of? They thought of a special day of the Jewish year. In fact, it's still celebrated today. It's called the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. And they thought of that day. They thought about their history, their Old Testament history. And they knew that that was the one day of the year when one man, the high priest, he got to worship. One day a year, one man, the high priest, he would go into the holy places where he would be before the presence of God. And on that one day of the year, that one man would be the only man on the planet who really, really, really got to worship. All the other Israelites would worship vicariously through him. But he would represent them in God's presence. The average Israelite did not have access to God's presence. And there he would go on that one high and holy day, and he would confess their sins, and he would do everything the law required. And then he would leave, and he wouldn't go back for a whole year until another holy day of worship came. And he would be admitted once again, just that one man, into the presence of God. There was only one worshiper, a high priest. When the Old Testament Israelites thought about God, you know what they thought of? They thought he was untouchable. He was unapproachable. He was infinitely mysterious. He was one who existed behind an impenetrable veil of white, hot holiness. And if you went back there, you would be incinerated as a sinner. That's what they thought about God. God was the God behind the curtain. And literally in the tabernacle and in the temple, there was a great curtain that hung, that separated that place, the Holy of Holies, where it was located, and that place where the high priest would go. It separated that place from the rest of the temple. He was the God behind the curtain. And only one special man on one special day got to go there and truly worship in his presence. One biblical scholar has described that literal curtain that hung in the temple. And he says, it was a veil made of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim worked into it by a skilled craftsman. It was to be hung before the Holy of Holies, which was a perfect cube, 10 cubits per side. The veil was hung by gold hooks on acacia wood. Itself, the frame, was overlaid with gold, and behind it was the Ark of the Covenant. Generally, this veil served to separate the holy place from the Holy of Holies and shielded the atonement slate of the Ark. Sin offerings were made against the veil, and entry behind it was permitted only for a ritually pure priest, that being Aaron or one of his descendants. And only then, on the Day of Atonement, would they enter God's presence. The God behind the curtain. But then something happened. Notice verse 20 of your text. Suddenly a new and living way has been opened up for us through the curtain. That is his flesh. So there's this God, this sovereign, only true God, behind the curtain. And then the curtain drops. And when did it drop? Well, according to chapter 10, verse 20, it dropped when Jesus died. When he died, an access point was made where that sinners like you and me could do what the high priest could only do one day of the year. We could go into the very presence of God. God now is accessible through his Son. He is no longer obscured. He is visible. He is open to all. The sacrificial death of Jesus now is the only ground of access to the Father. It was the great John Owen, the great Puritan John Owen, who commented on this passage and said, "By virtue of the sacrifice of Christ, wherein his flesh was torn and rent, we have full access to the holy place." And so it's no wonder that we have this amazing story in the Gospel of Matthew, that when our Lord Jesus died, in that moment, in that instant, the Son of God died. The Bible says in Matthew 27 that Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain fell, because when Jesus died, the way into his presence was open through the tearing of his own flesh, through his own death upon the cross. And that's a new and living way, he says. And now with the death of Jesus, there was no need for the temple anymore. No need for the high priest anymore. No need for the curtain anymore. For Jesus himself is now the temple of God. He is the place we go in his name, with his blood spilled for us, into the presence of God. Do you remember how Jesus so dramatically taught this in John chapter 2? He had just cleansed the temple in Jerusalem. He drove out the money changers and the animals with the whip. And the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us that gives you authority to do this in our temple?" And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And John says he was talking about not the temple in Jerusalem, but the temple of his own body. And so when Jesus died, the temple, for all intents and purposes, was rendered obsolete. That curtain was no longer needed, because that curtain is Jesus. And through him, who was crucified on the cross, sinners like you and me have access to God. Hallelujah. Notice it's described as a new and living way that Jesus opened up for us. It is new because it's recent in history. We think about all the way back to Adam. That was a long time ago. Back to Noah. Back to Abraham. Back to Moses. Long time ago. And only recently in the history of redemption has Jesus come. 2,000 years ago, just short of 2,000 years ago, he came. And so it's new, a new and living way. It is living in terms of its quality, because it's never ending. It is living because our Savior has opened it up for us, and he is alive forevermore. And so the way is always open for those who turn to Christ. We have free access to his throne as brothers in Christ, blood cleansed brothers in Christ. Notice he says we have confidence. Look at this. We have confidence to draw near. Another way to think of that word confidence is to think of the word authorization. We have God's authorization to come into his presence as his beloved children, as kinfolk of Jesus by blood. And we belong in his presence now because we've been saved and adopted into his family, and the blood of Christ has washed our sins away, and our high priest has said, come to me, and you will find the Father. So this is what he's talking about when he says, draw near. Draw near. By the way, this is the difference, the incredible difference between the experience of the Old Testament saints and our experience with God. The Old Testament saints kept their distance from God. They kept their distance. And the New Testament saints run into His presence with joy. Think about it. In Hebrews 12, if you want to look there, the author even touches this subject in Hebrews 12, 20, when he speaks of the way the old covenant people worshipped. He says in chapter 12, verse 20, they could not endure the order that was given. And the order was, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Mount Sinai, they had to keep their distance. Even if one of their animals got near, God would kill that animal. And you can imagine that would get their attention. And they stayed back. They gave God a wide berth. And we read on, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. This is Moses saying, when I think of God and being in His presence, I rattle in my bones. But you, he says, the author says, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to the mediator, Jesus. Oh, wow, we are living in the good old days. Good old days weren't back then. They are right now. When we are authorized to come into the presence of God, we are authorized to worship Him week after week after week after week, not just one day, a year, and one man. So let me ask you, what comes first? Worship or life? Well, it would seem from this passage, wouldn't it, that faithful living for our Savior flows from our experience of and our participation in our corporate worship. And I know for some of us, this flips the room upside down. And we don't fault you. We don't scold you for this. We've all been in this mindset when we think that what's really important to God is that as an individual, I pursue Him, and that I worship as an individual. And I can do that anywhere, in any church. I can do it even as I'm walking through the woods or sitting on the ocean's beaches. It's most important that I serve Him by reading my Bible and breathing a word of witness and obeying Him as I know too. That's what's most important. And then when I've done that, I'm really ready to worship. I can't really worship until I've done my private thing. But you see, that's not at all what the author is saying. He is turning our world upside down. He is saying life flows from worship. The first order of business, let us as brothers draw near to Him habitually. And life will flow from that. I want to prove this to you. I don't expect that you would take everything I'm saying at face value, at least to begin with. And so I want to give you a little help with this, just in case you're wondering. Let's think back to the Old Covenant for a moment. Let's think back to how the foundation for what the author is teaching us here has been laid in the Old Covenant. Think about Exodus 4 for a moment. The people of God are slaves in Egypt. They are beseeching the Lord to save them. God has promised to do so. Of course, God, through Moses, sends down His word, and He says, I am going to deliver you from Pharaoh. You just watch me. In Exodus 4:30, Aaron spoke those very words to the people. And here is how they responded. When Aaron spoke all the words of the Lord to the people believed And when they heard the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Now go back to chapter 9, verse 14. We are saved to serve. And there's a connection made in the Old Testament. When the Old Testament speaks of serving God, what is in view first? Well, here's a hint. The first thing they did upon hearing the news that their God would save them is they bowed before him as a congregation and they worshiped him. They worshiped. It is salvation and then worship. Well, let me give you some more evidence. The story rolls on. The Lord tells Moses, go right to Pharaoh's headquarters and you demand that he release you. And listen to a refrain that appears over and again as God tells Moses exactly what to say to Pharaoh. For example, Exodus 7:16, the Lord said, you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. And what does he mean by serve? I think you know. Chapter 8, verse 20, then the Lord said again to Moses, rise up early in the morning, go to Pharaoh, and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. And again, in chapter 9, the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning, go to Pharaoh, and say to Pharaoh, the Lord God of Hebrews says, let my people go, that they may serve me. And what is this service? What is it? If you're still wondering, I want you to think about a New Testament passage that just rivets this down to where you can't miss it. In fact, this passage will be the starting place for our summer preaching series on Romans 12. And there in those familiar lines, Romans 12, 1, the Apostle Paul, looking back to the Exodus tradition, looking back to the theology of the Exodus, he says the same thing, but he puts it in New Covenant language. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, he says, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The service of God starts with worship, with corporate worship, the worship of brothers. And sisters, don't be upset by that, because you're included. We are brothers in the sense that we are sons of God together in Christ Jesus. In one sense, we are all brothers. And the first order of business is that we gather on the Lord's Day and we present our bodies to Him as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable in light of all that He has done for us in Christ. And so this is our fundamental duty, what you're doing today, right here. It is from this fundamental duty of worshiping God that life flows. It is as moved by worship, empowered by worship, corrected by worship, that we pray daily, that we bear witness daily, that we obey daily, and that we glorify Him in all that we do using our gifts. It begins right here. You can see that even in this chapter, later on, he will remind us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Because drawing near together is the number one thing we do. And then life results. Let me put it this way. For those of you that like math, there's some real simple math here. And I use that in scare quotes. Exceedingly simple math. Here's the math. It is a basic fact of our existence that we always reveal our deities by how we live. We always do. Let me say that another way. What we worship always controls our lives and what we do with our time and how we prioritize our lives. It always does. Always. You could look at me, and I'm sure you do, and you could determine who my God is by the way you see me live. That's the truth, and that either condemns me or approves me. But my life, like yours, is shouting to the world as to what's really important for me. It really is. We always live under the reign of our deities. Do you see that? This is why in the Old Testament, the Lord continually said, don't bow down to idols and serve them. The linkage between service, worship. Don't worship them because you will be like them in your everyday behavior. And your everyday behavior will give testimony to the world as to the identity of your gods. No, worship always comes first. Always. I don't care what you say. Worship is first. We worship and then our deities are exposed. And this is telling us that if we belong to Jesus, there is the first duty of worshiping Him. And we do it because He has delivered us. He has been so merciful to us. He has washed our sins away. He has allowed us access into His presence together. Now, we're going to talk about prayer later, but, you know, the individual prayers we pray all are critical, but He's talking to us together that we have the greatest privilege, and we're enjoying it now. These moments, we are brothers together before God, standing, as it were, immersed in the blood of Jesus, and we can cry, Abba, Father, together. There's nothing greater than that. Nothing. There's no higher priority than that. But you know something? The devil hates that about you. That's one of the reasons he hates the church. Because the devil's game is to get you worshiping something else. And every time the saints faithfully gather together on the Lord's day and they worship, part of His kingdom falls. Part of His kingdom falls. The kingdom of Christ advances one step at a time. Because God's people have come out from the world, they've turned a deaf ear to all the things that vie for our affection and our approval and our engagement, and they have said, we have one duty, and we're going to worship our God because He has invited us in. He has opened a way for us through His own Son's blood. How could we neglect so great a privilege? The devil hates it. And so we have to resist the devil. We have to stand against him. We have to realize that's his scheme. We have to realize that worship, as I think it was Dr. Ross who said, we cannot fall into the trap of thinking about worship as just another activity that we wedge into our weekly routines, but we must see it as the most momentous, urgent, and glorious activity of our lives. Now, that's what we're doing here on Sunday mornings. That's the first thing that matters in life. And when we do this, our daily lives as individuals, husbands and wives and young adults and older adults, singles, whatever station we are in, our lives will be shaped by our worship. Sometimes we push against this And I hear it as a pastor, and I hear it with great compassion in my heart. When someone says, Mike, you don't understand, my life is such a wreck. I need to get my life in order before I can come worship. But that's the devil's game. Worship is when God's messed up people gather together. Every one of us has a messy life. And we gather together with all of our pain and our fears and all of our struggles and all the disasters that are going off in our lives. And we gather together and we do the first thing, and then life flows from that. Worship is for messed up people. So bring your mess here. Worship is for people in pain, anxiety, fear, doubt, wrapped up in sin. Come, Jesus says, come. And when you do that, life will fall into place. We worship first, and then we live. I think of Psalm 100. Maybe that's already crossed your mind this morning as we've contemplated this text. And listen to these great words to serve as a fitting conclusion to this part of the message. And there the psalmist says, serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Do you see? Draw near. Serve Him. Worship Him. And then let life happen. Let's pray together.